If a movie or a novel is going to be successful, there are certain formulas that these venues use. One is the happy ending. A happy ending is considered a must for everything to work out for the best, for the heroes and basically almost everyone in the movie or the novel, except, of course, for the villains. They have to get their due. Happy endings are happy to the reader or watcher when characters that he or she sympathizes with are rewarded in the end. One critic wrote, "The hero must triumph over his enemies as surely as Jack must kill the giant in the nursery tale. If the giant kills Jack, we've missed the whole point of the story." Some happy endings depict their hero or heroine riding off into the sunset. Happy endings often find lovers consummating their love despite the various factors that have come up against it or have tried to thwart it. The most common storybook, fairy tale, ends with the words, "and they all lived happily ever after." My daughter was watching The Muppets for what, the 50th time or something like that? Five, okay. And I was just marveling at the formula. At the end of the movie, Walter is lifted up in the air, and they're chanting, "Muppets, Muppets, Muppets," and the crowd is yelling, and Tex Richmond, the wicked, evil oil guy, in the end ends up falling off the electric tower, and the villain gets it, you know, in the end. Well, most movie productions kind of work this way, even when they claim to be a movie about a real-life story. Even in real-life movies, the events are often altered in order to make audiences feel better. Feel-good movies purposely portray only the real-life events where the theater-goer will feel happy in the end, where there's either a triumphant victory of a sports team or a realized romance. However, we know in reality, the characters that are portrayed in such movies live their lives past the moments of the high climactic moment at the climax of the film. Undefeated teams, for example, go on to play another year and lose. The real-life people who the movies portray live past the high moment, the climax, the triumphant moment. And those, their lives continue on, often in mundane and even with losses and disappointments and sorrow. Real life is most characterized by punctuated events of happiness and sorrow, while movies take the highs and make them the end. Now, if the story of Jonah were to end at the end of chapter 3, it would be called the feel-good epic of the year. I mean, think of where we are in Jonah right now. The ending could not be happier. Jonah is reconciled with God. He's preached to this wicked city. This wicked city has all turned around. No losers, only winners. All's well that ends well. And we have already forgotten about Jonah in the bottom of the ocean. And we can imagine this scene if it were done in a movie. Our hero, after all that he's gone through in life, over this last week of his life, he's running from God. He ends up in the belly of a fish. God recommissions him to go and preach. He preaches to the Ninevites. The whole city, a wicked city, from the least to the greatest, repent. There's great revival. There's great joy in heaven. There's great joy on earth. And you can just hear the music crescendoing and the whole city lifting Jonah up and saying, "Jonah, Jonah, Jonah." And they're chanting, and the camera is with this wide view angle of the whole city and slowly zooms in on this one man, Jonah, and he's there, and he lifts his finger to heaven, and he points to say, "God, this is all about you, it's not about me." And all the audiences, the Christian audiences, are applauding and clapping and saying, "Yes, Lord, oh, what a wonderful happy ending. Let's run the credits already," right? But God is not a sentimentalist. And if ever there was evidence of that, is Jonah chapter 4. He does not need to manipulate his audiences by requiring us at the end of a story to have a warm, cozy, romantic feeling. Jonah's story is a drama of real life, and as such, all do not live happily ever after. And as we turn the page from chapter 3 to chapter 4, all is not well that ends well. And we have been through with Jonah so much already, so many unusual, enigmatic events. I mean, think about it. The man of God, a prophet of God, called by God to preach, runs away, sleeps in a storm, ends up with these compassionate pagan crew on a ship that end up worshiping God while he sinks down to the bottom of the ocean. A great fish swallows him up, and instead of killing him, he lives. The fish becomes the means of his survival. The fish, a water creature, vomits Jonah up onto dry land. Jonah preaches a simple message. Great revival breaks out in an entire city. But yet, most puzzling of all of this is Jonah's response. Remember we left off in Jonah chapter 3. The whole city has repented. God relents, and God relented of the evil that he was to bring upon the nation. Listen to Jonah's response, Jonah chapter 4, and we'll read our text for this morning, which is verses 1 through 4. Jonah 4, 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to go on and live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah has preached, and after preaching, he witnesses the scenes of repentance. And he withdrew from the city, and now what? He's engaging in a pity party. Jonah resented God's gracious activity. And this is really the most unusual part of the whole story, isn't it? That Jonah's response to God's goodness. Today we're going to look at this text in 3 points. First, Jonah ruins the happy ending with his anger. Jonah ruins the happy ending with his anger. Secondly, then, Jonah's passion is the stark contrast to reveal God's compassion. Jonah's passion is a stark contrast to God's compassion. And then thirdly, God asks Jonah and us to evaluate our hearts and not just react to situations, but rather evaluate our hearts to situations that we don't like and evaluate our anger over situations in our lives. We are at the point in the story where we see this foretaste of the day of Pentecost, this great outpouring of a prodigal God with prodigal mercy on an entire Gentile city, a foreshadowing of what would happen when the gospel would go forth to the Gentile nations in the book of Acts. This Gentile city repents and they're spared. Now I think, as a matter of fact, I'm sure that any one of us would give a lot to see this kind of revival in our city. What we would not do if tomorrow President Obama would declare a national day of fasting and repentance. How overjoyed we would be to see our cities, our own towns, or our nation as a whole repent before God. How would we rejoice to see God move as he moved in the way that he moved in Nineveh? Yet, in, I think, the most puzzling plot twist of the whole story of Jonah, which is filled with plot twists, Jonah demonstrates resentment, even a temper tantrum, over God's mercy. How peculiar is this? Jonah ruins the happy ending by once again demonstrating his depravity. This time by complaining. Complaining against the extravagant mercy of God, which God demonstrated in the forgiveness of a city of Nineveh. Look at his reaction again in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now this is a very charitable translation. This exceeding displeasure uses the same word ra'ah, which is repeated several times in Jonah, of evil or wickedness. And a more straightforward translation might have it this way: Jonah saw this act of God's mercy as an act of great evil. He saw it as great wickedness. In short, Jonah was counting God's action as sin. And as a result, Jonah became angry. And this is an extreme word here in Hebrew. It's the word hara, meaning burning, a burning anger. Jonah's become inflamed at this point. Now we need to understand something that will help us understand the mind of Jonah here. We need to remember the historical evil of the Assyrian Empire. And that helps us a little bit to understand Jonah's reaction. Remember, God himself was angry over the wickedness in Nineveh. That's why he sent Jonah. He said, "The wickedness has come up before me." And the key to understanding Jonah's anger, though, is to keep in mind that while God is being merciful to Assyria, to the city of Nineveh, and he is relenting in his compassion and mercy to Nineveh, he's doing none of that for Israel. He's doing none of that for Jonah's own people. Instead, he's letting Israel perish at this time in their sin. They're prosperous as a nation at this time, but spiritually they're dead. Leader after leader after leader. You read about Ahab today. Well, they got worse. And this depressed Jonah. He was not granting his own people the kind of mercy that he was granting to Nineveh. That mercy on these brutal, wicked Ninevites is not being given, God, to your own people who are called by your very name. He didn't like God's plan for Nineveh. And the more he thought about it, the more he brooded over it. And while all heaven is rejoicing, as we know, heaven rejoices over the repentance of one sinner. Heaven is rejoicing, Jonah is seething. He's seething in discontent. He's in bitter revulsion to what God has done. Now turn to Luke chapter 15. There is a character in one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son, who had a similar feeling. The parable of the prodigal son, we know a little bit of, the older son, comes back after the prodigal comes home, and the whole household is rejoicing, and the father says, "Kill the fatted calf, my son who was dead is now alive," and they're celebrating. Well, the obedient son, the one who stayed with the father, ends up brooding outside in envy and jealousy, and he can't even come in and rejoice in the feast at his brother's home. He can't rejoice over that fact. Look at Luke 15, verse 25. We'll read 25 to 30. This is, again, after the fact. They're already having the party in the father's home. "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry." See that? He was angry. And he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never even give me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." See the envy there, the envy at the grace of the father. Same as what Jonah's dealing with. His anger is keeping him from rejoicing in the celebration with his brother. Jonah's anger is keeping him outside the city, having this pity party. And I want to show you that in verses 2, 3, 5, and 8. Go back to Jonah 4. And we're going to look at Jonah's attitude very much the same as the older son in the parable. Jonah 4, 2, 3, 5, and 8. 2. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better that I die than to live.'" Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So he's going outside now. Look at verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." We see the anger, we see the despair here. Sinclair Ferguson calls this a case of spiritual infantile regression. Just as in natural life, when a crisis or a burden would force an adult to act in a childish kind of way, if they don't get their way, you know, our children, we're used to seeing that when an adult acts that way. That's where Jonah's in a huff here. Didn't I say this was going to happen, God? This is why I didn't want to go in the first place. You know what? In a sense, he's even undoing his repentance. He repents, I believe, in the belly of the fish. But he's saying, you know what? This is why I didn't want to go to begin with. If you don't do it my way, then I'm going to go outside and I'm not going to participate with you. Nah. That's what it's like. Now, one might ask the question, what happened? What happened? Jonah seemed to make so much progress, and now here he is, even defending the very sin that landed him in the bottom of the ocean to begin with. Didn't Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish teach Jonah anything at all? It seems like Jonah, this seems like the Jonah back on the boat, but only worse. He's in a worse state than when he first fled to Joppa. His demeanor seems darker, more reprehensible. This is really an enigma. It certainly seemed as though the great fish was used to reform Jonah's character. This time, Jonah went when God called him. God says, go to Nineveh. He went immediately. He was willing to obey God. He heeded the message, and he preached the message that God gave him to preach. Even though it went against his own will and his own instincts, he still went. He was obedient. He preached. Jonah had certainly experienced great mercy for himself in the deliverance through the great fish. Why then would he become angry at God when God would show mercy to a city after he showed such mercy to Jonah? And the question you might ask is, did Jonah repent really or not? And this is a question that commentators grapple with. Some say he did, some say he didn't genuinely repent. Commentators vary on their opinions, but I'll tell you what I believe, that this temper tantrum does not in the least suggest that Jonah's repentance was not genuine. I believe Jonah did repent in the belly of the fish. I believe his commitment to preach to Nineveh was a genuine commitment to preach. That he went with his full heart. Some commentators say he went with half a heart. I think this was a full-hearted commitment to obey God. Even though he didn't necessarily want to, this was a full-hearted commitment on the part of Jonah to obey God, to do what God asked him to do. But I think this is a reminder to us that repentance is not once. Repentance is a continual process. That we can't live on our past repentance. That we must be continually repenting, continually believing. What happened to Jonah happens to all of us. Jonah wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last. We heard a little bit about Elijah. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, it speaks about Elijah after the great victory that comes at Mount Carmel that the text today was in the reading was leading up to, the great victory over the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. But then it says, right after that, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers.'" Now, how many of us have been there at one time or another? "Lord, take my life." Some brothers were just sharing. "Lord, we wish we were born in another century, in another age." Have you ever been at that place where you just say, "Lord, why am I here now? What's going on?" Not much different than Jonah's attitude, is it? And he wasn't the last either. We read in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, of John the Baptist of all people. John the Baptist, as he's seated in Herod's prison, He begins to question whether Jesus is in fact the Messiah or should we be looking for another. Jonah's anger, Elijah's depression, John the Baptist's failure to believe are reminders to all of us of the continual need for the gospel, the continual need of repentance and faith. So I ask you, is it not true, brethren, that at times, like John the Baptist, like Elijah, like Jonah, even the more light that we do have, the more that we find ourselves sinning against that light? Is it not true at times in our lives? Is it not true? Is it not our everyday experience that we sin more against what we know to be wrong than anything we even do in ignorance? Is this not a reminder of the wretched man that we are? That we would cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, I met someone once who claimed that he had no known sin in his life. He had no known sin in his life. And I said, you're not looking hard enough. I could find some. Well, it's most certainly true that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. No question about it. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. But the new man who has come still carries around a body of death. And in that body of death, sin must be mortified daily, and we cannot rely upon some past mortification of sin to get us through the next one. The Spirit of God is making war to mortify sin in our mortal body. And that's what he's going through. The strong hand of God is pressing against Jonah's will. And Jonah's going to be miserable here until he gives up. And this is true of all of us. Anytime the good purposes of God come against our will, anytime the good purposes of God seeking to conform us to the image of His Son, anytime that comes against the citadel of the flesh, any of us, brethren, any of us, even the best of us, will fly off the handle into anger or complaint or pity or discontentment or resignation. And we ruin the happy ending. Any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Amen. But that is not the end. Then we live a life of sanctification. And sanctification has its ups and its downs, its highs and its lows. So we ruin our happy ending by the body of death that we carry with us. And that thought, that you have nothing to repent of, perish that thought. And I realize, by the way, that not many of you would say that, those words. I have nothing to repent of, because that would sound awfully prideful of you. But then, when someone comes and confronts you in sin, you certainly act like you have nothing to repent of. Jonah is not worse than any of us. Jonah is you. Jonah is me. And Jonah's experience shows us that as long as there is sin, there is going to be a continual need for the gospel. We are ever in need of grace. You cannot live on yesterday's grace. You must have your minds renewed by the gospel every day. Because we haven't yet reached the happy ending. There is a happy ending, but we have not yet reached there. There is a place and time where there will be no more sin, but we are not there yet. I believe Jonah repented, and I believe Jonah's repentance was genuine, but he had not completely renewed his mind on this matter. He just could not accept that mercy was completely an act of God's sovereign will, that He will have mercy on whom He has mercy, and that mercy would be extended all the more to an arch enemy. He just could not deal with it. Whatever repentance and whatever reformation of Jonah's mind and character that God did in the belly of the fish did take place in Jonah's heart, but this was one corner of his convictions that had not changed. This was a mental stronghold, a false idea. This was deeply ingrained in Jonah's soul, that even his own experience of mercy in the belly of the fish did not drive this out, did not change it. Yet how many of us have dealt with a similar thing? When we were confronted with the thought that God will have mercy on whom He has mercy, many of us had fought that idea, that thought of God's sovereign grace. One brother told me, how ugly this doctrine made God out to be? I don't know if he remembers saying that, but today he's a great lover of the doctrines of grace. One pastor told me, after reading Romans chapter 9, he flung his Bible across the room. He's now a teacher of sovereign grace. Bowing to God's sovereignty in any area of our life, whether it be doctrinal or just the day-to-day living, is not easy, especially when it runs against our will. And in all honesty, brethren, haven't you ever been disappointed by something you thought God was going to give you, but yet He withheld it from you? Are you angry with God for not giving you something that He has blessed others with, who maybe you would even deem less worthy than you? We sin just like Jonah. Anytime we get angry, anytime we get envious, anytime we get angry at God's providential activity in the affairs of another person, we're acting like Jonah. So let's not be too quick to judge Jonah. In reality, Jonah didn't ruin the happy ending, though. Not at all. Rather than ruining the happy ending, chapter 4 of Jonah heightens the drama. Jonah's response heightens what we should be looking at. It seems initially to be anticlimactic, but in fact, what chapter 4 does is refocus our attention on where it needs to be focused on. Chapter 4 of Jonah demonstrates that the book of Jonah is ultimately not about the revival of Nineveh. Chapter 4 of Jonah demonstrates that the book of Jonah is ultimately not about Jonah. Jonah's not the hero. The repentance of Nineveh is only a subplot in order to teach what this book is teaching us. As unbelievably incredible as a whole city of Nineveh repenting, chapter 4 then takes our eyes off the city, takes our eyes off of Jonah, off of a human event, as incredible as it is, and puts it upon the incredible sovereign God who was behind the event, and in particular, the attribute of His mercy. And Jonah, well, he's just the sinner God used to bring this about. The sinner God used to glorify His own name. Now, if the book ended at chapter 3, yes, we'd all be applauding. There'd be a great tendency on the part of human beings to look at Jonah as a great example. Look at Jonah, how he didn't obey, and once he obeyed, the unbelievable fruit that came out of his obedience. And we can moralize the whole book of Jonah. Of course, with God's help, parenthetically. But it's not the end of the book. And all don't live happily ever after. And this is where human potential ends up, by the way, chapter 4. I see regularly by professing brothers in Christ on Facebook these statements, even some pastors, these statements about human potential. Human potential, what human potential can bring about. Chapter 4 of Jonah is the end of human potential. God does a great miracle, and we hate Him for it. That's man for you. We would even count a great miracle of God as sin. That's human potential. And people miss this. And I'm going to venture a guess here. And I hope this doesn't result in any reduced ticket sales for the Jonah show in Lancaster, But I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think I'm going to be wrong here, because I kind of know the mindset of the way they work, and I'm not dissuading anyone from going by any means. But I suspect that somehow this is going to be portrayed as a great human victory. The synergistic activity between God and man and how they come together and going to show you what man can do when God's behind them. You know, or what God can do when man obeys. I don't know exactly how they're going to work the whole thing out in light of chapter 4. I'm sure they're not just going to end at chapter 3. That would be too obvious. But I don't know how it will all work out. But ultimately, the drama of Jonah demonstrates what God does in spite of man. Had the narrative stopped at chapter 3, then yes, Jonah's the epic human drama. But it falls apart in 4:1, and I just wonder how they'll handle that. Should prove interesting. The book of Jonah, as I said from the beginning, has as its primary thesis, and it's the thesis of the series of sermons, that there is a prodigal God with prodigal mercy. And God extends this prodigal mercy as examples to a nation of unworthy, wicked people and an individual who is just as unworthy. And the centrality of this theme is not obvious in the first three chapters. It's not obvious till the fourth chapter. That like any good story unfolds at the end, the reality of the end brings forth the emphasis of the whole story. Had the narrative ended with Jonah's victory? Yes, let's lift Jonah up. But it didn't. Instead, what chapter 4 does is puts in juxtaposition Jonah's anger and hatred for the mercy and love of God against God's merciful response. It stands in a stark contrast to one another, the stark contrast between the ugliness of sin and the loveliness of a Savior. Both Jonah and God express their opinions at this point about this unparalleled outpouring of grace to the Gentiles. And the whole narrative is merely a showcase for the mercy of God. And that's often in the Scripture how we see things taught, in contrast. Contrast is a great teacher. You learn a lot through contrast. I used to be very much, before I was saved, into horse racing. And if I heard a horse ran a quarter mile in 22 seconds, I'd say, that's fast. Wow. But you really don't appreciate how fast that is. This great speed of this great horse is most striking when he's running in a race. Not when he's alone with a stopwatch, but when you see him turning around the backstretch in the final turn, and suddenly a 22-second quarter becomes real as this horse just jumps out ahead and the whole pack look like they're going backwards by comparison. You notice the speed by the comparison. Well, God's goodness stands out in this text. His mercy stands out in this text against the pettiness of man. And really, that's why when we read Jonah, we say, wow, this Jonah, what a wicked man he is. But you see, when I brought him and I likened each of us to him, we say, wait a minute, he's not as bad, he's kind of like me. Right? That's why. It seems so wicked against the backdrop of mercy and grace and holiness and all that we sang in that beautiful first hymn, the attributes of God. Compared to ourselves and our sin, now the glory of God's attributes are revealed. Look at this in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. In the midst of this text on the pettiness of Jonah is this beautiful statement of the mercy of God, said by Jonah, by the way, spoken right out of the mouth of Jonah. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. First of all, I'm just fascinated by the fact that Jonah prayed this. I mean, as skewed and as off as his attitude is at this time, he prays. And this really shows the relationship that Jonah has with God, the relationship that's possible between man and God, that God would talk to us as a man talks to his friend. You see the richness of the relationship here. In fact, if you read the book of Jonah, it's very different from any of the other prophets. It really doesn't belong with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, which have are consumed with the prophecies of these men. Rather, it's more about the relationship that exists between Jonah and God. It's more like the book of Job than it is any of the other prophets. Jonah doesn't like what God did, and he tells him so. And one can't fault Jonah for misunderstanding the nature of God here. He expresses it just as the fathers did. You know, up until now, we did not know why Jonah ran away. Now he tells us why. He ran away because, he says it, look again, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Meaning back in Israel. While I was still there in Israel, my country, this is why I fled to Tarshish. Why? For I knew that you're gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents doing harm. He prays and he affirms God's nature with the very familiar 5-point description, that which a long line of Old Testament witnesses speak of. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from doing harm. just look at these five very briefly. The word gracious, 13 times in the Old Testament, it's the word kanun. It's always and only used of God. And it speaks of His kind and pitying nature. Second, in merciful, better translation would be compassionate. It's the word rahum, also used 13 times in the Old Testament, and very often paired with kanum. And it means soft like a womb. And it speaks of the compassion, the womb-like motherly compassion of God. God Himself uses these two terms to describe Himself, to reveal Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. And it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Compassionate and greatness. Same words, only swapped here in Jonah. Gracious and compassionate. Thirdly, He's slow to anger, meaning that He's forbearing, He's patient. The same compound word is used in Exodus 34, long-suffering. We certainly see God's forbearance here, don't we, with Jonah? He's putting up through with much here. He's dealing with Jonah in a patient way. Jonah's acting like a child, having a temper tantrum, and God stays with him. He doesn't give up on him. He's patient. Fourthly, then, He's abounding in love. He's abounding in chesed, a very common word used hundreds of times in the Scripture, of both God and His followers. And it speaks of the chesed, the covenantal or familial love of God. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word agape. And God gave us the illustration in the book of Hosea of this chesed. In Hosea 2:19, He says, "I betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in chesed and mercy." And He tells Hosea, "Go and marry a prostitute and remain faithful to her," as a picture of His faithfulness while His people are faithless. His chesed, covenant, familial love. And then fifthly and lastly, He relents of sending harm, doing harm. And this is really the action that's the result of the previous four attributes. As a result of these four attributes now, He relents of sending calamity. And this is where Jonah stumbles. It's that word nacham again that we saw, the emotional tension that sin creates that is relieved as God comforts Himself, either in one, the execution of justice, or two, in the staying of judgment. So He's gracious, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, He's abounding in love, and as a result, He relents from doing harm. What a stark contrast of God's goodness, how it stands out in His loving pardon of His enemies, those who hated Him, while Jonah complains about the abundant pardon of his enemy. These attributes of God anger Jonah. And they don't anger Jonah when they're directed toward him. They would not anger Jonah if they were directed toward Israel. But they anger Jonah as they extend to those whom Jonah believed to be an unworthy people. Try to put yourself in Jonah's place. Think about what this means for a moment. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting in doing harm. To Jonah, it meant a number of things. It meant that he needed to live longer with his enemy right next door. He needed to live longer in the presence of a national enemy. This would ultimately mean that his people would be destroyed. Now, of course, Jonah didn't know that these were the very people who would ultimately destroy his own people. But he did know that Assyria posed a very serious national threat. It meant that Jonah's God might be accused of being slack, even weak. Maybe he would go back to Israel. And the people would say, "Wait a minute, we thought judgment was coming on these people in 40 days. Where is God? There's no justice in the world. When this happens or that happens, where is God?" And Jonah might need to give an explanation for that. Jonah might be called upon to give an apologetic of why God allows evil in the world. It meant also it would require more patience and a greater love and a greater forbearance on the part of Jonah as he needs to live among his enemies. I ask again, is Jonah's attitude any different than ours? I mean, Jonah's attitude towards God's goodness to other people is a direct rebuke to us and our hard-heartedness. Think about it this way. Let's transfer it to us now. God's mercy, His love, and forbearance means that you, brother and sister, live in a wicked world longer. It means that evil might even increase. Evil men might accuse God of being slack concerning His promises. Where is the promise of His coming? He's put it off so long. It means that you will need to bear with the evil of this age longer. It means, more than likely, evil will increase and even take on more blatant forms than it is taking on today. And it means and challenges us that we all the more need to be merciful and loving in the midst of a wicked enemy. With every day that God forbears with this world and the wickedness of this world, it challenges us to be in the world, but not of it. It's harder and harder and harder for us to live in this world, but not of this world. That's the result of God's patience. You realize that? God's patience will require you to have greater patience and greater love and greater mercy to an ever-increasingly antagonistic enemy. It will require you to trust God all the more completely. It'll mean that you may be called upon to give an apologetic for the reason, for the hope that you have within you, even while the world is scoffing at the idea of the coming of Christ. Even while the world gets worse and worse and worse, what's the reason for your hope? It means that God will use all of this to conform you to the image of His Son, who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And to get there is not easy, and to get there requires pain, and we're not going to like that process. We may not immediately think of God's patience towards the world as something to be angry about. But when we think of how now this infringes our comforts, when we think about how this infringes the ease of our lifestyle, suddenly now we don't like it as much either. Even though, just like Jonah, it's only because of that mercy and grace that we're in Christ. It's only because of that mercy and grace that we repented. Finally, then, God asked the question in verse 4. He asked Jonah 4:4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And He is not asking this with a harsh rebuke. It's a question. He asked Jonah to assess his anger. Is it right? Do you do well to be angry? He's inviting here a self-assessment, a conversation about Jonah's anger. Jonah, are you right to be angry? This is a question that Jonah is not willing to answer, as we'll see next week. Instead, he's going to sulk all the more, and God's going to force him to answer the question by ordaining the circumstances one more time to induce an answer from Jonah. But I'm going to leave it here, leave the narration here, and conclude by way of application with the same question to each of you that God poses to Jonah. Whatever the source of your anger, is it right for you to be angry? Remember, any time we get angry, it's ultimately against the providential action of God in our lives or in the lives of others. We are sinning in the same manner of Jonah is when we complain or get angry at any circumstance in our lives. We are challenging God's sovereignty when we get angry, even if it's something as minimal as sitting in a traffic jam and not knowing why we're there. God is challenging us. Is it right that you are angry? Whatever it is that angers you, is it right? Do you have a right to be angry at what God has decreed for your life? And any time we express anger over any event in our lives, we're saying to God, "Why did you let this happen, God? If I were you, I would have done things completely differently. I know better than you, God. I don't understand why I lost that job. I don't understand why I'm in the circumstances I'm in. I'm single or I'm married to this one of all people. Why? Why this situation? Why do I have to be tested like this? Why this traffic jam I'm in? Why is my child this way? Why do I have to undergo this physical trial, such pain in my life? Why this financial bind that I'm in?" And God says, "Because I'm patient. I'm compassionate. I'm working all of these things together for your good, so that you might be conformed to the image of my Son. You have a right to be angry in light of that? And brethren, he asks us the same thing. He asks us without any hatred or disdain, but with patient love, patiently waiting for you to come to repentance. I'm patient, compassionate. Do you have a right to be angry at that? And brethren, the anger doesn't mean that you're not his child. Doesn't mean Jonah wasn't his child. Just like Jonah, you've come to this conviction that salvation is of the Lord, that you're trusting the Lord for your own salvation, that it's His free gift of grace, unmerited favor. There's no flaw in your understanding of the gospel. But just like Jonah had no place in his theology for the salvation of Nineveh. And when we see Jonah, not say how bad he is, console ourselves, we'll never be quite that bad. I'd never spurn God's mercy like Jonah did. Listen, if that's the case, let me ask you then, why do you get so much satisfaction at the end of a movie or at the end of reading a novel and the villain gets his due? Why is it you cheer when Tex Richmond falls off the top of the electric tower? Why is it when that hateful, murdering criminal finally gets caught at the end of the one-hour show and he gets shot or whatever and you feel good about it? You don't know your own propensity to hate mercy. And God is confronting us with our anger, particularly in this area of disapproving of His mercy. So let me ask you, who are the people that you may not want to receive mercy from God? Oh, no one, of course. No. I want people to receive mercy. Okay, then who are the people you don't want Him to bless generally? And in what way don't you want Him to bless? No one. I want God to bless everyone. I've always prayed, God bless everyone. Well, how about your political enemies? You know, the way I hear some Christians talk about our president or this or that political party, I think they'd want him dead. And I understand there's a place for imprecatory prayer. But what if God were to bless this man? What if God were to bless him, temporarily bless him? What if God would temporarily bless a wicked man by granting him more power and more authority? Will you be angry? And if so, who are you going to be angry at? Because if it's God who puts every king into office, ultimately you're going to have to be angry at him. How about that twinge of jealousy when you feel what someone else is getting a blessing that God passed over you? How about that envy in another person's talents or positions or status? How about that person who stabbed you in the back? You want them to be blessed? No, you want them to get what's coming to them. You want to expose their sin to the world for all to see. How about that person at work who you were passed over so that they would be blessed with a promotion? Are you happy for them? Do you have a heart of love for that teacher? That teacher who brought you to tears because they challenged your faith? Suddenly we see ourselves quite a bit like Jonah. This could take the form of a Christian group, hating another Christian group, or discounting another Christian group. Sometimes spiritual blessings of another church can become the source of jealousy or suspicion. It's all based on pride. God may be blessing a church with growth. And growth, of course, does not always prove that a church is sound. But our attitude must be one of charity. And brethren, most of you know me, and you know that I don't hesitate to offer my opinion when it comes to teaching and practices in the church that I believe are not biblical. And I don't withhold criticism of those things. And I'm pretty open about my opinion. And I'm convinced of these things as well. And I'll tell the brethren, if someone I feel is going in a wrong direction and I know them, I'll take them alongside and tell them why I believe that. However, this must not become a source of spiritual pride in me or in you. And I love our church. But let us not boast in our church. Let us boast in Christ. While the Spirit would lead us as a church in a particular direction, we must not think this is the only way or the best way. The Apostle Paul rejoiced if Christ was preached. He said even whether from false motive or pure. And if he can rejoice when Christ is preached, even from an impure motive, then we can rejoice where Christ is preached. Whether Christ is preached with an elaborate light show, or whether Christ is preached with a drum set in back of the preacher, or a video screen flashing all sorts of images, or in a mega church where the people are sipping Starbucks, or in an emergent atmosphere, or a liturgical setting, or in age-segregated Sunday school. Have I hit everyone yet? Now look, all of these things may not be our preferences, and they might not even be the best practices. But if Christ is preached, people are going to be genuinely saved, lives are going to be transformed by the gospel, and we need to rejoice with that. If Christ is preached, hallelujah. If Christ is preached, if the gospel is changing lives, hallelujah. If people are being saved, hallelujah. If churches are growing, hallelujah. Let us not disdain the work of Christ among His diverse church. Our Christianity must cut into and cut away all of these prejudices that we have. And this is why, by the way, we'll pray for and we will support even financially churches that we may not be in full agreement with in their form or practice. We want to be gracious. We don't want to put a wall around Bread of Life Fellowship and make it this little island. We'll fellowship with, we'll support, we'll pray for Reformed Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, broader evangelical churches, Presbyterian churches, and even Pentecostal churches if we find them to be gospel-centered. And it's my prayer that this would be a model for all the church, that we would be praying for one another, that we would be helping one another. And this is why I'm grateful for chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. Because chapter 4 of the book of Jonah reminds me, it warns me, it warns us as Christians of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of human depravity that still lurks in our bodies of death. And that we just might get so puffed up about our thing that we would not recognize God's mercy on another. We need to be reminded of this depravity and dependence upon God for anything good. And chapter 4 does that. Like Jonah, I too am one step away from having spiritual pride in my thinking. Jonah 4 is no anticlimax. No anticlimax at all. It is here specifically for the Christian to show me the potential and prevalent danger that lurks within. That I, like Jonah, am more than capable of taking an already narrow road and making it even narrower. Because it didn't fit in with the way I saw it. Brethren, let us live by that old axiom. It's attributed to Augustine, but I couldn't find any absolute proof. But it's an old axiom. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Amen.